Father God, we ask today that you would impart to us a better understanding of the way in which we worship. Give us a deeper meaning in our hearts and in our spirits so that we may take this meaning and your life with us as we leave this place this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now this is a fifth Sunday, and we were talking a while back, it was way back, thinking, well, you know, maybe we need to talk a little bit about why we do what we do. And so we decided, well, it would probably work out if we did a little bit every fifth Sunday, we would talk a little bit about what we do. And I'm questioning that decision, because did you hear these scriptures? I mean, you got David and Bathsheba problem, which we covered in Lent somewhat. Then we've got this wonderful prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. Just so powerful. For this reason, I bow before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That line right there, we could go on for about 30 minutes. Just that line. What kind of a guy prays that kind of prayer? But, and then we've got the feeding of the 5,000, and we've got a weather miracle, as I call them, a nature miracle with Jesus. Well, that's, and what we're going to talk about may be a bit dry, because last time we talked about our worship, we covered the first half, or I call it the half, the service, our worship, is of the Word and Sacrament. Word and Sacrament. And our first half is the Word, where we hear and we sing words of God, and we hear the Word of God, and we are given a chance to respond to the Word of God. That's the sermon is a response. The prayers of the people and the creed is a response. And then we come to the natural dividing line, which is the offertory. And so that's where I'm going to start. I've got four major sections of the Eucharistic prayer, and I'm going to just talk about them initially, and then we'll look at a few other things that we do in our worship. The first section, I'm going to give you the words. They're mostly Greek words, so that you will know them, and then I'll talk about them individually. Oblation is one word. Anamnesis is another word. Institution and epiclesis. And so everybody's looking at me like, uh-oh. Alex, I'm in trouble, brother. Okay. You know, if it's not going real well, then you know what you say? You say, help him, Lord. Help him, Lord. And if it's going pretty good, you say, amen. Amen. Okay. I knew a preacher used to say, I need a few amens to grease my wheels.
Amen.
All right. Okay, so oblation is the offering. And so the offertory, of course, signifies it. We signify it in a couple of ways. We have people bringing up bread and wine, and that is an offering of God's own creation to be transformed, to be for us the body and blood of His Son. We also have people coming up, and they're getting baskets, and they're collecting money, which is another kind of offering. You know, people say, do something religious, and it seems like that's what we do. But that's not the main point. That's not the main point at all, because this oblation is an offering, and it's our own offering of our souls and bodies. We said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking oblation. And it's present in the Eucharistic prayer, and it's present as we come to receive communion. We are calling Jesus Lord and coming before Him to receive Him and acknowledging Him as Lord and offering ourselves to be at His service. So that's the first part that you see here. We often have some music. We have an offertory hymn often, and that's kind of like to cover what we're doing. To make it more beautiful. And We might call it traveling music. Sometimes we call it traveling music because when we move to read the gospel, we have some music. We call it a gradual. And in the old days, or in Latin, the gradual was a hymn that let the preacher go up the steps, the gradient, to the pulpit so he could read the gospel. And now we have a little different understanding of the gospel, that it really signifies Jesus. So that's why we now are going down to the people, and the gospel is read among the people. That's the symbolism that we have here. Christ always goes out. The Christians always go out to the other people to give them the good news and to give them love. So, that after the offertory, we have something, and most of these terms are in Latin because the early church loved Latin, in spite of the fact that a great deal of the church actually spoke Greek, and a lot of the new Christians coming out of Israel and around actually spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. So we have a lot of languages coming, translating through to our worship service. And we call this first part of the Eucharist the sursum corda. Sursum is to lift up, and corda is heart. It's very similar to the Greek cardia. You've heard of cardiac arrest. That's coming out of the Greek. But the corda is Latin for heart. And we say, lift up your hearts. Actually, we say a little bit before that, but we say, lift up your hearts. And what do you say? We lift them to the Lord. And then the priest says, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And you say, it is right to give Him thanks and praise. It is indeed, and that is what this main section is about. It's about thanksgiving. The word Eucharist is Greek for thanks, and so we call this the Great Thanksgiving. The small thanksgiving actually is part of the Greek liturgy, and we probably don't see it much, but it is in our prayers. There are thanksgivings in our prayers of the people. And sometimes we have spaces for people to give thanks, and those spaces sometimes are silent. And I would really appreciate it if we, there's got to be something we're thankful for. And sometimes, yes, I'm saying, well, I've got a big long laundry list for you, God, but I'm thankful that God's there to at least listen to my laundry list. So we need to remember that this whole thing is focused on praising and thanking God. And the Eucharistic prayer is based on a couple of different things, but its formation is from the Jewish prayer of blessing, which is said over the bread and the cup. It's modeled after Jewish table blessings. Now, the Jews had various services that they did. And it's interesting because now not only am I the rogue curate, but I'm the rogue rabbi on Wednesday nights. And I've been studying Judaism as much as I can to try to portray honestly a rabbi at the time of Jesus. And what I found out was there are lots of services, and they have the very much the similar format. So it's important to know that our roots are coming from the Judeo-Christian tradition, we call it, because the Christians took their prayers and then they were transformed, because they were transformed by the light of Christ. You know, that Christian incident, that resurrection, that power of the Holy Spirit that emanated throughout the world was something astounding. And so they took what they knew and then they built on it. Also, before I get to the next one, we're just talking about oblation and offering, and I did want to talk about three major emphases in our Eucharistic prayers, whether they be Kenyan, or whether they be American, or Roman Catholic, or even Greek Orthodox. There's three major themes coming through, sometimes stronger in one prayer, weaker in another, and these are the three. There's an interpretation of Jesus' death as an act of vicarious suffering on behalf of the people, and it's based on the analogy of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and following. There's actually four servant songs in Isaiah. They start in Isaiah 42. And if you read that Isaiah 53 passage, you will see that that really looks like a picture of Jesus. It is indeed what we call a prophetic word. It is speaking forth. It's looking at the future. It only can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The second interpretation is that Jesus' death is a sin offering, and that is based on the analogy of the Old Testament sacrifices at the temple. And I've talked a little bit about that also, because that's really impressive when you start reading Scripture and you find out that they sacrificed, I think when they built the temple in Solomon's day, I think they sacrificed 200,000 animals. Think about that. 200,000 animals. You think, well, isn't that one priest getting tired? No, they had fleets of priests, and they had a rotation. They worked for about 2 weeks at a time in Jerusalem at the temple, and they had maybe 20 of them on duty, and for the feast days, they might have 50 or 100. So it's not just an isolated thing. It is a huge thing. That's why those feasts are so prominent. There's three that are major called. But there's this idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is sacrificed for our sins. You know, if we were to look at David, and I've probably mentioned this before, but David, first of all, he's having sex outside of marriage. That's against Jewish law. And then he sets it up so Uriah gets killed. I'm sorry, that's against Jewish law. You don't kill a brethren of your family unless there is an issue. And even so, they're allowed to go to towns of refuge where they cannot be hurt. They had a fairly decent justice system. But these are, for David, these are sins before God, and they have no forgiveness for them. David is a dead man walking. And that's why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we see it in our liturgy, is so important. It is primary. It is a focus. That we say we have freedom from the bondage of sins if we only can get in touch with Jesus and receive His Spirit. And then the final picture that we see of Jesus in our prayers is that of divine deliverance, the resurrection. The resurrection, very central to all our worship, and especially as we look at the Eucharist. So let me move on to the anamnesis, and that's a wonderful word. And we translate it remembrance, but it goes much deeper than that. And I was just so thankful that Dr. Jim Moulthrop was in our 8 o'clock congregation, because he came to me and he said, you know, we talk about that in our veterinary medicine. And I said, you what? And he said, we talk about that. And he explained it. He said, the anamnesis, I was saying, was much more powerful than just a simple remembrance. It's as if we are there. Jesus Christ transcends all time and space. And we stand at this altar, we come to this altar, and this extends to where we cannot see, where the heavenly host is present, where all the saints who have gone before are present at the table. So it is very much an electric thing, an electric memory. It's what Jim would call a reinforced remembrance. This is what he talks about in his field, and that is that when they immunize a dog or a cat, then the body builds an immunity. And sooner or later, you want to boost that immunity. So maybe you gave them that much the first time, and this time you only give them just a little bit to boost it. But the body's reaction is huge, much more in proportion. So that's the kind of thing. We see like a tip of the iceberg. We've got a line. It just looks like a little rope, but it's got a huge anchor to Jesus Christ. And that's the remembrance. And we always are going to have in our Eucharist that offering, and we're going to have the remembrance. Now, you might have come from other denominations, and that's fine. Other denominations have focused on the word as simply memory. They see it as a commandment. Christ commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. And so they do. They may do it only like four times a year, once a quarter. But in the Anglican Communion, the Eucharist is central to our understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is the central act of worship. And all our Eucharistic prayers reflect this memory. And that is in response, I believe, to a biblical command by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death until he comes." The Lord's death until he comes. So there is this proclamation. And you noticed, perhaps in our Eucharistic prayer that we use today and we've used fairly often, we say something. We say, and so we remember, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's our proclamation. That's the basic Christian proclamation that's coming out of this anamnesis and this command that Paul has told us. Our third part is the epiclesis. And epiclesis is from the Greek again with epi, which means out, or upon, or and kaleo, which is the verb for to call. So we are calling out. We are calling upon the gifts to be sanctified. So the marker that you would have in English is either blessing or sanctify. And in the 1549 prayer book, one of my personal favorites, says, "Hear us, O merciful Father, we beseech thee, and with thy Holy Spirit and word, vouchsafe to bless and sanctify these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that they may be unto us the body and blood of thy most dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ." It's very similar to our Rite 1 and 1928. Just a few words are different. But I really like these gifts, because they are gifts. Whatever we think we have all this stuff. Okay, we think we've got the wine. We think we've got the bread. That's a gift from God. And that would be commensurate with the Jewish understanding, because all their blessings start, "Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, for he has given us wine to drink." It's always "Blessed be God" for whatever. And they can have them for just lists of things. And that's the way in which they respond. It's the same way with us. But we are calling him to sanctify his own gifts. Those are his gifts. And I love that word "creatures" too. A lot of times we in theology, we worry about the created and the uncreated. Because God is uncreated. And everything on earth is created. Angels are just created beings. They have their own genre, but they are still created. The only uncreated is God himself, who has existed from before all time. So that's why I like creatures. Creatures points back to the Creator. And so that sanctify, we see it in our prayer book, "Sanctify them," the gifts, "by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son." And then there is another calling out, an epiclesis, in that prayer, and there is in nearly every Eucharistic prayer. Sometimes it's not so obvious as this, but it says, "Sanctify us also." Because if we're not sanctified, and what is that word "sanctify" coming from? I did want to mention that too. It comes from the sanctus. It comes from the Latin word for holy. I failed to mention the sanctus. That's the holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, which is coming out of Revelation as well as Isaiah chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah. But there is this sanctifying is meaning that we are to be made holy. And the only way we can be made holy, the only way, is through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and the reception of his Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about when we talk anything on this altar. We're talking about God's action. And our whole worship service is really a response to God's action. Because when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant it. It's there. He is there. He is present. That is his promise. Our worship is a response to our faith. You know, faith is not seeing, folks. Faith says, we know this to be true because Jesus said so. And we are going to reach out in faith. Sometimes, it kind of feels like Furr's Cafeteria. I'm sorry, like a cafeteria line. Furr's Cafeteria is a company in New Mexico and Texas. But sometimes it might feel like a cafeteria. But we don't worry about how it feels. We will be obedient. We will be obedient. We will follow what Jesus has said. And every time I think about this, Jesus always seems to catch up with me. Even if I'm feeling a little weird or a little roguish, Jesus always catches up with me and helps me realize how He is working in this world and what a blessing that is. This consecration, what we call it, the prayer of consecration, is to make those holy. We set them apart. That's what holy means in the Old Testament. And the reason we say holy three times is because in Hebrew, there's no comparative and superlative. There's no good, better, best. It's either good, or it's good, good, or it's good, good, good. So it's holy, it's holy, holy, and then it's unbelievably holy. And that's why we say that. We go through it casually, but I'm hoping that you'll remember when you say it that you're just not playing with your best friend here. We really have a holy God, and He does want to be our friend and send us His comforter. But He is very holy. He is very different from us. So it's interesting also, as we move from the calling out and sanctifying, then we often move to the institution. Now, we can have these sections in any order we want. And if you've ever been to a Wednesday night Eucharist, which I don't think we're doing at the moment, but we will be doing it, you'll notice some of those shorter prayers or more friendly prayers, what do you want ever to call them, those things will appear in different orders. But the next thing is the institution, and that's just the words of Jesus Christ. This is my body. Those are the words of institution. If you've ever been to a high church, has anybody been to a high church? Oh, okay. Hey, we got some Anglo-Catholics here. Watch out. Okay. It's interesting to me that I would think is when we start saying, sanctify these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that would be one of the most reverent times. But for some reason, and I do not know the reason for, the holy time that the high churchmen have attached is the words of institution. And this has a couple of purposes. That's when they rang the bells. You know? And they do this in remembrance of me, and they'll ring the bell. Now, I've just been out at St. Cyprian's in St. Augustine for a couple of weeks. And so when I say that about the bread, then I genuflect. And the bell rings, and then I elevate the bread, the bell rings again, and then I genuflect again, and the bell rings again. Now then, because this is a holy moment, and it is marked, actually, for the non-readers in the medieval church. It's marked for them. They know where the service is. They may not even have a book. I mean, in the early Middle Ages, they probably didn't have a book. And even in the later Middle Ages, they probably couldn't read. The reading was really a class pretty much left to the clergy, because all the schools were church schools. There were no universities until the later Middle Ages, until the age of scholasticism. So it marked that. But there's an additional thing that I think is the neatest thing, is that remember, your churches in England and Germany and France, most of your churches, I mean, we always hear about the Cathedral of Chartres in France, but most of your churches were small parish churches, just kind of like this, maybe even smaller. And not everybody could come to church. Some people were working 6 and 7 days a week. This was not an easy life in the Middle Ages. And so when that moment came at the Mass, the bells of the church would ring, the big bells. and the people out in the fields would stop and pray because they knew where they were in the service. So it's as if the church were totally there for them, and even though they couldn't come, it was telling them that, yes, we know you're out there working, and we want you to know that we're worshiping as well as we can, and we want you to know where we are. So it's kind of an inclusive thing that they were doing. So then, after we get to the end of the Eucharistic prayer, or right at the end, there is something called a doxology. Do you know what a doxology is? Most of you do. Doxology is just a praise. Doxa is a Greek word for praise. And, of course, most of our service is praise. We start out with a praise. We start out, when the gifts come up, we sing, don't we? We sing. That's a doxology. And at the end of the Eucharistic prayer is a great doxology. And it goes, you know, with the by Him and with Him and in Him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Wow, is that, that's like straight out of Paul. So, I want to impress upon you one thing about this, because I'd like you to modify your worship style just a little bit, just for me, if it's not too pushy. But at the end of that is an amen. And it is the only time, and I don't know how it is in our book, but it's the only time that the amen has four capital letters. And so when I'm down at St. Cyprian's, by golly, I know I got to the end of the prayer. Okay? Because it's amen! And that's the way it should be. Because we're praising God. He is going to bless us. We can count on His blessing. We have confessed our sins. We're coming before Him. It's like we're in a conversion experience every Sunday with this Eucharistic prayer. It's that powerful. And we're coming to be renewed and charged up. So that's the end of that prayer. It's amen. Then I want to talk a little bit about what happens after that, because I'm trying to finish the whole service here. What happens after that is the Lord's Prayer, which, of course, is the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. And it's, to me, it's just really neat. And I'll tell you why. I did a study, and some people of you could probably, you may attempt to refute this study. This is fine. But I started studying, when did the people of Israel ever call God Father? Okay, he's call Him like that, like our Father, like in a prayer. They might have referred to Him as God the Father, not even that very often. But the first reference I came across is in Jeremiah, and it's the saying about the potter. I don't know if you remember it at all, but Abba, which is Hebrew or Aramaic for Father, you are the potter, we are the clay. And that I think is the first reference of someone speaking to God in a prayer for Father. So that to me just means that it's astounding that Jesus would all of a sudden come on the scene and say, this is the way you pray, our Father. So if we can say that, we're His children. And that's what Christ does for us. He makes us children of God through His sacrifice, through our acceptance of that sacrifice. So that to me is just really neat. That's why it says we are bold to say. You don't say that lightly, folks. That's a bold thing to call God Father. He's that holy, holy, holy God. And we're calling Him Father. We're connecting with Him on a different level. So, after the Lord's Prayer, we have the breaking of bread, and that brings me, I've got the four words, which was oblation, institution, epiclesis, and anamnesis. Okay, we got those. Those have to be in a Eucharistic prayer. That comes from the early church, as early as 180 AD is the earliest full liturgy that we have, the Rite of Hippolytus, if you wanted to look it up. But we come to the time now of the fourfold shape of the Eucharist, and it's very easy. You saw it in the Gospel, but you didn't know it. It's in verse 11. And this is the shape, what we call the shape of the liturgy. All liturgies will have this. Verse 11 says, Jesus took. So you take, you bless, you break, and you give. And so that's our last part, the gifts of the God for the people of God. And we often add, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And that was an addition to the 1552 prayer book because the reformers, Thomas Cranmer being the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, were really worried about what happens when somebody receives this body and blood without faith. They're really concerned about that. And I guess the extreme model would be, you can be really extreme like the Greek Orthodox. You can't come to communion unless you're Orthodox, for one. And for two, you have to have gone to confession. And so in an Orthodox church, maybe half the people go to communion. And that was kind of the way it was in our early days, in the 50s. We only had communion about once a month. And so we better be ready. That's the way I always thought about it. We better be ready for this one. But we don't worry so much about that anymore. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you drink without recognizing the God, then you drink to your own damnation. And so that, I hate to say that, but so recognize Him. Just say, "Hey God, I'm not really with it today, and I confess that, and I really want to be with You today." Okay? That's enough. That's our faith. So then we have the communion. We have a prayer after communion. And here, servants of Christ, we have this wonderful thing that we do after communion, after the thanksgiving. We have this wonderful thing that we do. Everything is put on the cross. You know, I've been in healing ministry for quite a while, and intergenerational healing. I was working with a lady that wrote a book on it. Her name's Pat. And she's retired now, I think, but that whenever we got into something that we thought might be demonic, you know, we didn't rant and rave. We just said, "Lord, if this is a demon, then we would cast it out in Your name, and we send that demon to You." Isn't that neat? Because it means that person, you know, is not our problem. Our problem is some spiritual warfare, and who is best equipped to handle it? And so that's why I love our ending. Our ending, before we go out, we say, "Remember, everything is on that cross. Everything is on that cross." So, then after that, we have a blessing and dismissal. And the blessing was because not everybody took communion, and so the church had that as something for the folks that don't take communion. And I would say to you that maybe you don't feel like you can take communion. You're not baptized. I would still invite you to come up, cross your arms, and Alex or I will bless you. And God wants to bless you. He blesses everybody. It doesn't matter what shape or spirituality they are in. He is ready to receive you. It is this whole rite that changes the bread and wine into body and blood. It's not just one word or one action. And in fact, it can't even be done in the church without you. We are in this together. If I were to come in alone, I can't have a Eucharist. A Eucharist cannot be done alone. It just can't. It has to have the people of God with it. So thank you for coming. And God bless you.